The title of today's sermon is Legacy. Let's begin today in John 17. What is a legacy? It's the memory of what someone is best known for, what they leave behind for us once they are gone. We're all familiar with some of the legacies of famous people. For example, Columbus discovered America. Thomas Jefferson purchased Louisiana from Napoleon. Napoleon himself had quite a historical legacy in addition to his last Waterloo that he's famous for, in that he was a participant in the last restoration of the Roman Empire. That's something that's important in our narrative in the Church of God. George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. That's his legacy. Abraham Lincoln is famous for the Gettysburg Address and his legacy of abolishing slavery. Think about this, brethren. What do you want your legacy to be? Perhaps you have not thought seriously about this concept, but we in God's church are called for a purpose. Now, some questions have come up recently, and they continue to come up, that are able to have an effect on our legacy. So I want to address these questions today. There are those who are teaching that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached sufficiently and completely by Herbert Armstrong, and that it need not be preached any longer. The gospel going to the world is done. It's over with. It's complete. There are a number of groups and ministers that hold to that teaching. And those who do, they adhere to that erroneous theory. They cite scriptures like Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. And I have set before you an open door, no man can shut it. And they conclude that the gospel message is shut. It's closed, it's complete, it's been done. We don't need to go back and do that anymore. No one can open it. You can fight tooth and nail, you're not going to open that door to preach the gospel. They say that the one who opens the door is the one who can shut the door, and no one can open it. So the work of the gospel is closed. That's the inference. You do not need to preach the gospel. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to look into the Word of God. Right there in Revelation, I think next couple of verses disprove it. Speaking to the Laodicean church era, they say that the majority of this seventh era of the church has rejected the presence of Jesus in their lives and closed the door between them and Jesus Christ. Brethren, please be careful. That's a different door for Laodicea that's being spoken of, where the Laodiceans have closed their lives off to Christ. And besides, the purpose of the gospel is not solely for the church. It's not only to get people to come in and get converted and be in the church. It's for the entire world. We'll see the scriptures where Jesus Christ says the gospel message is to go to the entire world and not to get people saved or get them in the church of God, quote unquote. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ as he prayed to our Father in John 17. Let's start in verse 4. Jesus prayed, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Wow. If there was ever a scripture that told us that the gospel need not be preached anymore, that's it. Jesus said, I have finished the work. It's done. It's over with. I finished it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus also said, the work which you gave me to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus was in no way declaring the work of preaching the gospel to be complete. Jesus Christ intends that everyone hear it so that God can call whom he will. Whomsoever God wants to call, they need to hear the gospel. They need to see it preached, written, published, something. Even, the scriptures say, up until the very last hour. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus intend for the gospel going out to be a one-time event? And then it was done, and then the gospel wouldn't go to all the world. Let's continue. Verse 20. Teaching them, all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So it doesn't sound like anything comes to a screeching halt right there in the first century church. God will be calling some people to a full reward up to the very last hour. You put this in your notes and study it out. It's most of Matthew chapter 20. The conclusion is, all these people that went into the vineyard starting early in the morning, signifying long time ago, spending long, long periods of time in God's church, those who were called at the 11th hour, they received every man a full reward. In the last few days of his life, Herbert W. Armstrong said this of his end time commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world for a witness to all nations. These are the words, and I quote Herbert W. Armstrong, "It may be that the work God has given me to do is complete, but not the work of God's church, which will be faithfully doing God's work until Christ, the true head of this church, returns." You can check that out in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, Volume 2, page 644. So it seems to me that it's pretty close to the same thing Jesus said at the end of his life. And Mr. Armstrong's words said, "The work that God gave me to do." So, brethren, we need to ask ourselves, what work has God given us to do? Herbert Armstrong left his legacy of preaching the gospel. What legacy will I leave? Too many people read that statement to mean there is no need for the gospel to go to the world any longer. And there are groups out there that teach that. They don't have to do the work. They don't have to preach the gospel. They just have to sit back and be humble and take care of themselves and try not to be Laodiceans and a few other modifiers. But no need for a gospel, no need for a work. So let's examine these questions. First, has the gospel been preached in its entirety? Is it God's intent that no one else is to hear the gospel preach? Second question, is the gospel to be preached at this time? Third question, will the gospel yet in the future be preached? There are those who contend that the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God was preached and completed in the last century. Now, brethren, make no mistake about it. I am of the belief that the gospel should be preached at this time. We need to continue to proclaim it until Jesus Christ returns. So let's delve into the scriptures and try to ascertain what the Word of God says concerning this matter. There are important questions to be answered because it helps us answer another question. What should we, as Christians, be doing? In other words, has someone else completed the required preaching of the gospel, or does there remain the essential obligation for us to continue being a witness to the world? Why is the gospel to be preached? What does Jesus Christ say the reason is? Our lives, my life, your life, is meant to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." I alluded to this just a while ago when one of those who hold the erroneous doctrine that the gospel need not be preached said that the Laodiceans closed God out. Well, that's a small part of God's church. This says all the world and for a witness, not to call them into a body of believers for salvation at this time. Let's go over to Mark 13. Now, I know that you've seen and read this scripture 1,000 times, but let's pause and make a distinction in this word, witness. We just saw a witness for the world. And I want to just make this little technical point. Granted, all the people of all the nations, they're to see, they're to hear the gospel. They are to be witnessed to. But there are two ways that this word witness can be used. First, a witness is a person who sees something. Now understand, that is a passive witness. They don't have to do anything. They just know about the gospel. They have the witness preached unto them. They don't have to hit a lick. They just are witnessed to. But there's another meaning of the word witness. There's the witness who testifies to a cause. That's active. That's who we are. We are active witnesses. We're the ones to be seen, witnessing to the world. Our very lives give testimony. It's another word for witness. Testimony to the coming kingdom of God. So from our Christian perspective, the gospel message is not passive, just being on the receiving end, just hearing it being preached, you know, on TV, radio, booklets, and so forth. It's not passive, but it's active. There's a big warning as we come here to Mark 13. We need to be prepared. This time that we're looking at is coming on the church, and it's coming very soon. Mark 13 and verse 9. Take heed to yourselves. When the Word of God says, take heed to yourselves, brethren, there ought to be a big red flag saying, whoa, warning, warning, look out. So that's what take heed to yourself means. For they shall deliver you up to councils. Talking about the church of God, the brethren, the people who are led by God's Holy Spirit. And in the synagogues, the meeting places, the assembly halls, you shall be beaten and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, God says. See, that's where you give a witness, before rulers and kings and the people as well. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. So sometimes this witness is not for calling somebody into God's church. It's to tell them the facts. You're witnessing against them. They're not living God's way. They're not doing what God says. It's a testimony against them, a witness against them. And then Mark 13 and verse 10, this gospel must first be published among all nations. We see that going on and on. Well, now those who say it's all been done says, oh, we went to every nation in the whole world. Everybody on earth had ample opportunity to hear the gospel preached. Let's go over to John chapter 6. With the church brethren so widely scattered and confused, it would be easy to fall into the trap of saying, what can I do? What can we do? We're too small. We're too weak. Let's not forget that this is not our work to do. It's the work of God that He's getting done through us. We're just human tools, instrumentalities of what God is doing. John 6 and verse 29, we find what the work of God is. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom He, God the Father, has sent. What we need to ask ourselves, brethren, is our part in that work of God. Can we kick back and relax because God's doing the work? Of course not. How can we help others believe in Jesus Christ, in His gospel? Because that's the work of God, that people believe Jesus, believe who He was, what He said, what He did, how He proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. That's the work of God, that gets out there, that gets done. And so this is the most important question. We have not been called just so that we can be saved at this time. Were that the case, God would have waited. He would have called us when He calls everybody else, and that's coming later. No, brethren, we are being called at this moment in time to fulfill a very specific function. Now, we're going to go on and look at all these different functions that other examples in the Bible have performed and left us a legacy. We'll look at a lot of those examples today, but we need to ask ourselves, for what purpose was I called? And it's certainly not just to sit and warm a seat at church and in a group that doesn't even think that the gospel needs to be proclaimed. We can review the lives of many saints and prophets from the past and learn why they're called, because their testimony, their legacy, is written in the scriptures. All we have to do is look at their legacy as it's revealed in the Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. I've dubbed it the legacy chapter. We know it as the faith chapter. In the book of Hebrews, Paul speaks of what has been fulfilled in the law and what remains for Christians. a wonderful book, the book of Hebrews. We're going to see a lot of personalities here, and every one of these men and women here in Hebrews was called for a purpose. And you go, I know that. Brethren, we are no different. We are called for a purpose if we're called at this time. What is my purpose? What is yours? And keep in mind that most names are not in the book of Hebrews. Just a few. I don't know what criteria Paul used in picking the ones that he did. It's a wonderful list. Barnabas wasn't on the list, but the apostle Barnabas left us a legacy. We are told that Barnabas excelled in encouraging others. Now, that's a nice legacy. You go, wow, that's not a real big thing. Well, yes, it is. God mentioned his name and what he did for our sakes. So what is it that God wants us to do? What is it that God wants us to accomplish? In other words, what will our legacy be when all is said and done? So let's take a look at a brief list of legacies of some of the well-known people of God. We begin here in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. And so God tells us about Abel. He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. Pick up on that. He obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. Wrote it down in the Bible. We have it to this day. And so, we having it, God says, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks. We have the legacy of Abel. He speaks to us from the grave. That was Abel's legacy. His witness yet testifies. Verse 7, by faith Noah. You see, Noah's legacy was building the ark and saving mankind from the flood. Notice his legacy, his witness. It says, by the which Noah condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Again, this witness is that these people were righteous. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Okay, now what do we know about Abraham? We know a lot about Abraham. But we read that, not here in Hebrews, but we read that because Abraham obeyed my voice, God says, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we see that Abraham's legacy was to obey God's commandments, statutes, and laws, and receive the covenant promise. I made reference to Genesis 26 in verse 5 that Paul alludes back to. So we see here in the book of Hebrews just a few examples where God intends men and women. I want to emphasize the women. We'll see three or four examples. God intends women in the church also to write their legacy and be women of spiritual fortitude and wisdom and strength and so forth. We come to Hebrews 11 and verse 11, the first woman that we'll see today. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age. That's a miracle. That's her legacy. She judged God faithful who had promised. Verse 20. This is getting interesting. It's interesting for me to go back and try to figure out why did Paul single out the ones that he did to reveal their legacy to those of us who would be reading these words in the last days. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac. We know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Isn't that interesting that he would mention Esau there? Concerning things to come. So this verse is telling us, we're told that these things are prophetic. What is prophetic about Jacob and Esau? Harkening back, don't turn there, brethren, to Genesis 25 and verse 22. We see a little bit about Jacob and Esau in this prophetic utterance way back then. Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, she conceived, and the children struggled together within her. We know that there was some wrestling, some contention going on between Jacob and Esau. What's that all about? Every woman who's had a baby has felt the baby kick. These kids were wrestling inside of Rebecca. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And it was so violent and rough. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, and two different kind of people shall be separated from your womb. Two manner of people. They're nothing alike. That's interesting that Paul would mention their legacy to us. And now, brethren, today, you can write down today's date, you can write down this week, we are witnessing the beginning of a great confrontation of a clash of civilizations that's mentioned right here in Hebrews 11 and verse 20. Jacob and Esau. We are witness to shifting demographics. Now we know, we've been in God's church for a long time, that without real repentance, authentic repentance, and a return to the true God, the future of Christianity in America looks hopeless. We must be watching and comparing the events of prophecy which are transpiring every day, presently. And the reason we're watching is because they could be very significant. Westerners, we talk about the Western world, Europe and America, are in for the biggest shock of their lives in the dark times just ahead of us, especially now that the Islamic Caliphate has been declared to be reestablished. They have a plan. It's written down. It's been around for a long time with dates on it. You might want to look that up, brethren. There are now thousands of Muslim mosques throughout Europe with larger congregations than there are in the churches of Europe. Long-time Christian Europe has been surpassed. And in every European city, there are plans to build super mosques, big, huge, towering mosques that will dwarf every church in the region. Clearly, there's a signal being sent out. We rule. Let's go over to England. In England, Sharia courts are now officially a part of the British legal system. Huge mistake. They clash. They don't mix. They're like oil and water, brethren. That is terribly destructive. Many neighborhoods in France are no-go areas. You just don't go there unless you have a headscarf on for the women. The Jews in France are fleeing in record numbers. They're on the run. Why? They're having the worst wave of anti-Semitism since World War II. Did you know that there are 54 million Muslims now living in Europe? Think with this latest invasion, incursion, this influx of Muslims into Europe. The number is way more than that, and it's growing rapidly. Many British Muslim students are in favor of a worldwide caliphate. If you don't know what a caliphate is, brethren, it's high time you look it up and understand what a caliphate is. The last caliphate ended back in 1924, I believe it was. We're speaking of legacies. While we're talking about legacies, let me tell you a little bit about Muhammad the Prophet's legacy. And by the way, Allah is not the true God. Allah is a pagan moon god. Muhammad the Prophet's behavior is an example to all Muslims, and none of them are to criticize him. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, according to them, cannot be criticized by anyone in or out of their ideology. And I hesitate to call it a religion because it's very different from a religion. Talking about Muhammad's legacy. If Muhammad had been a man of peace, let's say like Gandhi or Mother Teresa, there wouldn't be any problem. But Muhammad was a warlord. He was a mass murderer. He killed many, many people. He was a war-waging man. He was also a pedophile. And he had multiple marriages at the same time. Nothing Christian or godly about the way he lived his life. Islamic tradition tells us how Muhammad, he fought in battles. He had his enemies murdered. He had his prisoners of war executed. Did you know that Muhammad himself slaughtered an entire Jewish tribe? Islam, in essence, is a totalitarian political ideology. Islam is a political system that recognizes no limits to its authority, and it strives to regulate every aspect of public and private life. That's what totalitarian is about. It's marked by political repression, personality cult, control over the economy, regulation and restriction of speech and dress and mass surveillance, and widespread encouragement of the use of terror. Islam, the word means submission. So Islam is not compatible with freedom and democracy. If you want to compare Islam to anything at all, compare it to communism in our lifetimes. We have seen what communism has done to the world. Or you might want to compare Islam to national socialism. Read about the Nazis of World War II. Those are totalitarian ideologies. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We come to verse 21. And keep in mind, brethren, that this is written for us, for our day as well. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Here it is in the New Testament. And Paul is not remiss to mention this. He says that Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph. Does the world know who that is? Does the world care who that is? Do Protestant ministers or Catholic alike make anything out of this verse? In worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. The sons of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh. We know who that is. Right here in the legacies chapter of Hebrews, we find England and America mentioned. Who even knows? Who's even heard of these prophecies? So, brethren, I'm appalled that some would declare themselves to be ministers of Jesus Christ and at the same time proclaim, there's no need to cry aloud and spare not. There's no need for the gospel to be preached to this dying world. Even Rahab, the harlot, she turned her life around, and God preserved her legacy, her witness for us. We read in verse 30, when the walls of Jericho fell down, Hebrews 11 and verse 30, after they were compassed for 7 days, Israel with the Ark of the Covenant marched round and round Jericho for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not. She didn't die when everybody else in Jericho died. She perished not with them that believed not. She'd become a believer when she had received the spies with peace. So we see as we look at a few examples here that everyone God has been using, has called, they've been used by God for a very specific purpose. They're not just happenstance. They're not haphazard. And brethren, our calling, our being placed in the body of Christ is no exception. God has called us for a purpose. What is your purpose? For many of the early saints, like Stephen, their legacy was martyrdom for the faith. Tremendous witness. Most of the people that are the saints of God are not even mentioned in this list. You could make a long list of those that aren't mentioned. John the Baptist isn't here. Greatest prophet who ever lived. He's not mentioned here in Hebrews 11. The apostles, they're not mentioned here. They all left tremendous legacies. They were used mightily by God. With all the fantastic things that we've read about Joseph and Pharaoh down in Egypt, look at his legacy here in Hebrews. It's very interesting. This is the legacy of Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing children of Israel. They hadn't departed, not for more than 100 years, almost 200 years. He made mention of the departing children of Israel. When you leave Egypt, he says, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Strange verse. What's he talking about? Joseph's legacy was the deliverance of Israel. And mark this, brethren, Joseph was the very first to be carried into Egypt at the beginning, and he was the very last when his bones were carried out to the promised land. There's importance in these legacies. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, we see Moses' own personal legacy. It was that he chose, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, type of sin, for a season. Yes, and Moses led the children of God, children of Israel, out of Egypt. There are too many people of faith to mention each and every one by name. But they each, in turn, left a legacy of their fight for the Christian battle. I'll just mention a few that I like. Esther, she stood up in the court of King Ahasuerus all alone, and she saved the Jewish people. Abigail's legacy was that, being aware of the working of God's Holy Spirit in David's life, he would be King David later, she saved him from making a terrible mistake that would have destroyed him, the worst error of his life. Why? Because the Lord had appointed David to be ruler over Israel. Not only then, but also in the kingdom of God to come. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 25, verse 30, thereabouts. David fought Goliath. There's a pretty good legacy. He ruled physical Israel. He was king. But note this, brethren, David's legacy is yet future. It hasn't been written completely yet. He will be presiding over the apostles. He'll be presiding over the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me give you two scriptures so that you can go back and study this later. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9 and Matthew 19 and verse 28. God speaks of the future. He knows it. It's going to come to pass. People are called and their legacy is going to be, to a large extent, yet future. We weren't just called for this life. If we were called for this life, we are, of all men, hopeless. So this fact that David's legacy is yet future is a very good point that we need to zero in on. For all of us, you and me, brethren, our greatest accomplishments are yet future. They're yet ahead of us. We haven't done the great work that God has called us to do. But He has called us now for a specific purpose. Elijah, he left a legacy. He confronted 450 priests of Baal and a whole lot of others that he had to confront. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, foretold the kingdom of God to Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold. That's a pretty good legacy. Let's go on here. Hebrews 11 and verse 36. And others, these are others that will be in the kingdom of God, others who left their legacy. They had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, some people went through some tough, hard trials. Yes, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sown in two, like Isaiah when he hid in a hollow tree. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And we feel sorry for ourselves sometimes, brethren. Verse 38, God loved these people. He loves them. He loves us. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good report through faith. Yes, they all lived up to their legacy, it says in verse 39. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, he spoke all these words that we read about here in the book of Hebrews. And then, in turn, we can read of Paul's legacy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. It's interesting that God even said, you know what, I'll keep Paul's legacy in there too. And here's Paul's legacy from his own pen. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." It means his life is coming to a close. He's being used up. "And the time of my departure has come." Not to leave town, but to leave this earth, to leave this fleshly state. Notice his legacy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's a pretty good legacy for any of us. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," just like the ones that we saw in Hebrews. Their testimony showed their righteousness. So many of the people of faith. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know, your name goes right there, brethren. To all who loved his appearing. We pray thy kingdom come. We look for Jesus Christ to appear. Everyone God has called has been used for a very specific purpose. I cited a bunch of examples here. Every one of them had their own book to write, their own story to tell. And brethren, we are no exception. What will you be known for? Or better yet, for what purpose has God called you to salvation and to glory at this particular time? Why now? Why has God called you? Will the earth be a better place because of your having been here? God's not calling everybody right now, is he? Why has he called you? By the end of today's sermon, I hope you will have some insight as to why your life is important to Jesus Christ right now. Perhaps you'll be able to answer the question a little bit better. My legacy is to fill in the blank. Turn over to Mark 16, brethren. The great majority of us in God's church, we're not going to leave a legacy of money or property or even power. Jesus didn't leave that type of legacy. There are many more important ways to leave our legacy. What is the purpose of our life, our calling at this time? I sometimes get the feeling, and this is one of the reasons why I'm approaching this subject in today's sermon, brethren, because not only are there groups out there that think that the gospel's been done a long, long time, decades have passed, not much is going on, I can kind of lazy my way through it. I get the feeling that too many people in God's church, in the overall church of God, they think like this in these last days. I found the right church. After all, I'm a member of the church. All I have to do is sit tight, kick back, and cruise into the kingdom of God. Brethren, we cannot be on cruise control because true Philadelphians are certainly not on cruise control. In Mark 16 and verse 15, again, we read the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. Does that mean we leave out the people from the last 30 years? It does not sound to me like Jesus intended that a great number of people be excluded from hearing the gospel. Let's understand something. Most of the people in the world have never heard the gospel message. When Herbert W. Armstrong was alive, most people didn't. If you figure how many billions, 4, 5, 6 billion over his lifespan, how many of them heard the true gospel message? Herbert W. Armstrong has been dead for 30 years. In 1 month, it's going to be 30 years. Do you know what the average age on earth is? The median age of the people on earth? It's 29.7 years. What a coincidence. That means that half the people on earth right now have been born since Herbert W. Armstrong died. So I believe it's foolish to assume that the gospel's not supposed to go to this half of the world that has never had that chance to hear his preaching of the gospel. I ask the question facetiously. Who should not hear the gospel? Matthew chapter 10. Again, the gospel message is not passive. It's not sitting back letting somebody else do it. The gospel message is active. We are to be an active witness. We each have a gospel to preach, a gospel to live. We each have to make a difference. The gospel is still being declared and lived by everyone who's led by God's Holy Spirit. Or it should be. Here's the way it works in our personal lives. Picturing and verbalizing our potential legacy. It has a huge effect on our motivation to achieve something with our life, to do something distinctive with our lives. Yes, I know some people feel worthless or useless, but brethren, we're all created for a very specific purpose. What is the purpose of the life God has given you? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee you into another city. For truly I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Matthew 10 and verse 23. The preaching and the witnessing of the gospel will go on right up until the first resurrection, or as it's put here by Jesus Christ in Matthew, until the Son of Man returns. And brethren, make no mistake about what Jesus says right here in this verse about persecution. He says, when they persecute you. He doesn't say if they persecute you, they might persecute you. When they do persecute you, he says. It does not sound to me, brethren, like we're going to be able to remain fat and happy up until Christ returns. That's a false gospel. It's going to be a rough and bumpy ride. So hang on. It's going to get a lot worse. Yeah, I can hear the moans. Oh no. Yes, it is. What have we been called for? Are we ready for this? Was Stephen ready for it when he was martyred? This is no time to check out or decide that the work of God has all been done by somebody else or by us in the past. There is ample room for each of us to write our own legacy. We read in Matthew 24 and verse 46, blessed is that servant. I hope your name's right there in your mind's eye as well. Blessed is that servant who the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. And keep in mind, good intentions count for nothing. Boastful words count for nothing. Will we have a legacy, an actual doing, an actual testimony, an actual witness of our lives that is pleasing to Jesus Christ? Will our names be recorded in the book of Acts when it's completed? You know, the book of Acts is not complete, brethren. It's going to have the highlights of what the church is going through right now. We all have a story to tell. We all have a story to live. We have a life to live. All church members, no matter where they find themselves, are to be diligently continuing with the work of God to which all the church brethren have always been committed. We're coming to a time when the church of God, as we have known it in the past, is not going to exist anymore. Let me repeat that, brethren. We've come to the time when the church of God, as we've always known it, is about to cease to exist on the face of this earth. The night comes when no man can work. The gospel will not be preached. Websites are going to fail. Persecution is going to be set in. So this picture that people have in their minds of some big, big organization preaching the gospel with high-powered wattage stations to the whole world, that's not the way it's going to be. The beast power is not going to allow anything like this. There is a very powerful outpouring of the gospel message that will come when God gives power to his two witnesses. And they're going to prophesy 1,203 days clothed in sackcloth. We read about that in Revelation 11 and verse 3. But brethren, we can't leave that job to the two witnesses. Why? They don't even come on the scene until the work of the church is over. And those qualified brethren have been carried away to the place of safety. You can't say, oh, let them do it. There are going to be a lot of people that die between now and then that need to hear the gospel. It's also not going to be the witnessing angel. You can go back and read about the witnessing angel in Revelation 14 and verse 6. No, God has always and will continue always to call people for a very specific purpose with their lives. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called until very late. They would have been called in a millennium, but we were born before that. Or the great white throne judgment, that's when their calling will come and God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all men. So I ask the question again, what is your legacy? Why has God signaled you out at this time? Luke chapter 11. What did God need you for? What did God, if you hadn't been called, what would have been missing in the plan of God? Remember how Jonah survived the great fish to go on to Nineveh? The Ninevites, they weren't called to salvation, but God still used them. He's using their repentance for a special purpose. So you don't even have to be called by God to be used by God. The point is, we must never diminish our purpose in being called at this time. Luke 11 and verse 30. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 31. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, that generation back in Christ's day, and condemn the generation of Christ's day. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Yes, Jesus Christ was greater than Solomon. But Jesus says, look, what's going on now counts for something. It's going to be used in the future. That's why the witness has to be there. People have to say, yes, I heard that going on. Yes, I knew that it was going out on the radio waves and the television waves and the publications. And not only that, but I met people. I saw them. I talked to them that lived a different life than all the other people. They were living their faith. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus goes on here to tie our responsibilities to us. Because we've seen the light, right? We've seen it more than the Ninevites. Verse 33. Notice how Jesus Christ segues into verse 33. He goes into verse 33 because they're tied together. No man, when he lights a candle, we've seen the light, puts it under a secret place, under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Brethren, we have to let our light shine. We have to figure out why God has called us at this time. Who are you to let your light shine unto? Who are you to be a witness to? Who do you help? Who do you encourage with your words and your actions? Jeremiah was called for his special purpose. His purpose was to prophesy to the nations. We read in Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 5, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart, I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. In Ezekiel 2 and verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. See, there's that witnessing aspect that God wants the people of the world, called or not called, He wants them to know. He wants them to have received a testimony. Ezekiel 3 and verse 4. And God said unto me, to Ezekiel, Son of man, go, get you unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Now we know that Ezekiel's message did not go out to Israel. God told him, get to Israel, but Ezekiel never got to Israel. They went into captivity, into slavery. They were carried away captive. Ezekiel's message did not go out to Israel. That is, until our generation. Yes, the gospel was preached. It was preached mightily and powerfully, but not conclusively. So keep your marker there in Ezekiel 33 where it says, when it comes to pass, this is Ezekiel 33 and verse 33, when it comes to pass, and lo, it will come. God's saying, look, all of this that I'm telling you here in Ezekiel 33, it's going to happen. We're going to look at it in just a moment, brethren. And they shall know that a prophet has been among them, that God spoke to them, the word of God witnessed to them. Few people, even among those with whom we fellowship, grasp what an incredible thing it is to be one of God's children, one of God's people at this time. This isn't just a matter of, oh, we happen to be in the right religion. Everyone will eventually be called, but not to this very special calling to which we are privileged. We're called to the better resurrection. We read in Matthew 10 and verse 23 again, when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For truly I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Have all the cities of Israel heard the gospel preached? There are very few people today, percentage-wise, who have heard the truth of the gospel proclaimed. So many people are not receiving the witness of the gospel. This world has not been sufficiently warned. Obviously, brethren, We still have our work cut out for us. A lot of people out there in the overall churches of God are hoping that one of the groups with their charismatic leader will take off nationally, internationally, like when God gave a special gift to Herbert Armstrong, and that the gospel would be carried around the world again in a great way, making the charismatic leader's name famous. There are men that pray that their name would be going up in lights like that. Brethren, that is not what God's about at this time. God is working something else out in these 3 decades since Herbert W. Armstrong died. 30 years have passed since he died. It doesn't look like God is going to give anybody a special evangelistic gift. Any man that aspires, you know, to walk in those kind of shoes. That was Mr. Armstrong's legacy. Every other man has to figure out what God specifically expects for him to accomplish. So let's go over to Ezekiel 33, and this will be in closing, even though we're going to touch on quite a bit here in Ezekiel 33. Who on earth today is crying aloud and sparing not? Is it Glenn Beck? Is it Mark Levine? Is it Rush Limbaugh? Donald Trump? Michael Savage? These men, they're like the judges of Israel, like Samson. And let me remind you, Samson was no paragon of virtue. God can get the word out the way God wants to get it out. Do you know, you might be surprised about this, but Herbert Armstrong did not understand about Allah. He did not see the sword coming upon this land, as you have. You've seen the sword come on this land. Let's read here in Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, verse 2, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land. Notice, that's the timing. That's the beginning mark. That's, you put start, go right there. When I bring the sword upon a land. If the people of the land take a man of their coast and they set him up for a watchman. Now notice, brethren, the sword is now touching our land. You can start off with 9/11 if you want to. You can go to the massacre that took place in San Bernardino recently. But it is touching us. Who is crying aloud and sparing not? Ezekiel's told to go to the children of Israel. But the children of Israel never got this message back in Ezekiel's day. They're to hear it when the sword comes upon the land. Verse 3. If when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Now, brethren, again, Herbert Armstrong did not see the sword come upon the land as you have. Herbert Armstrong did begin bringing a warning message that Ezekiel says must go to all, but he didn't see that sword like we have. Most of us remember hearing that the gospel message and the warning were going out in great power to all the world for a witness. Verse 4, Ezekiel 33 and verse 4. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He should have heeded. He should have changed his life. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning, he shall save his life. He shall deliver his soul. Verse 6. But if the watchman see the sword come, and he doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people aren't warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, and he's taken away in his iniquity, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. If we don't do the job, we're the guilty ones, Jesus Christ says. Even though the other person is the sinner, he didn't get the warning. And this world is in sin, and America is in sin. God is certainly going to hold someone responsible. Verse 7. So thou, son of man, I've set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. I think it's ridiculous that some people say, oh, enough of the warning 30 years ago. That's what I think, brethren. Verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you don't speak to warn that wicked man of his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, his blood I will require at your hand. God reiterates that. Verse 9. Nevertheless, If you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he doesn't turn away from it, he'll die in his iniquity. But you've saved yourself. You've delivered your soul. Brethren, mark my words, America and England are about to die in their iniquity and in their sin. Verse 10, therefore, thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them all, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That means repent, repent. Repentance is the message. Turn back to God. Verse 12, therefore, thou son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, if he turns from it and sins. For as the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. God says, if you repent, good. If you don't repent, too bad. He says it over and over, backwards and forwards. Even the church of God does not receive a free pass. Sometimes I get to thinking when I look at how ministers in the church of God are acting like we're above the law. Doesn't apply to us. We don't have to live by it. Nobody receives a free pass because of the calling they have. Notice in verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in his own righteousness and he commits iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. If he turns back to sin, if he goes against God's way, he won't remember his righteousness. But for his iniquity, he that hath committed it, he shall die for it. So we all have to live according to the same standard. Again, verse 14, when I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die if you turn not from sin and do that which is lawful and right. Verse 15, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he has robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he's committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall live. See, God seeks repentance. God wants us to turn to him. But God wants everyone to hear that we need to repent and turn to him. This nation has rejected God, his way, his truth, his commandments, his law, and his statutes. Verse 17, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord's not equal. God's not fair. But as for them, it's their way that's not fair and equal and just, is what God says. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die thereby. Verse 19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. God sure drives this home, doesn't he? Verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. O you house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone, after his ways. So God says, everyone of the house of Israel, England, America, all the English-speaking people need to hear God's truth. Verse 21, and it came to pass, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city's smitten. Too late to tell it to the people over in Jerusalem. They've been wiped out. They've been carried away. Ezekiel didn't get this message to them in time. Verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no longer dumb. Brethren, how many people in the United States of America or Great Britain know that we are the recipients of the national blessings that God has bestowed on the children of Abraham after 2,520 years of separation? Notice verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 24, son of man, they that inhabit those waste places of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, And he inherited the land. Yes, brethren, we inherited this land. But we are many. And the land is given us for inheritance. Yes, that's why we're doing so wonderful in America and England. But America and England have turned their backs on God. I hope we understand that. Verse 25, Ezekiel 33 and verse 25. Wherefore I say unto them, thus says the Lord God, you eat the unclean things with the blood, you lift up your eyes towards your idols, you shed blood, and you possess the land? You know, you still want to live there after going against God like that? Verse 26, you stand upon your sword. That means, oh, we rely, hey, we got the greatest defense in the world, battleships and aircraft carriers and air force. You stand upon your sword, that's what it means. And yet you work abomination and you defile everyone, his neighbor's wife. Look at the adultery in our nations. And you're going to possess the land? You think that? No way, says God. I'm not going to allow it to continue. Verse 27. Say you thus unto them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the wastes shall fall by the sword. Look out your window. Look out the door. Look at the people when you drive by them going home this evening. They shall fall by the sword. And him that's in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. You can't go hide out in the mountains or the caves. Did you hear of the new bug that came out this week that no antibiotic works against? There's no cure. They'll die of the pestilence no matter where they hide. Verse 28, for I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. And nobody's going to be going around with their head thrown back, their chest out, and their chin high in the air like we see of our leaders. And the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. America and England, wastelands. Now we come to one of the 70 places where Ezekiel states this. Verse 29. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. That's what it's going to take, brethren. The days of America and England are numbered. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord when I've laid the land most desolate because of their abominations that they've committed. That's a little late to learn that I am the Lord, I would say. Verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of your people still are talking against you by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. Why won't the overall churches of God heed these words? That's what God is saying. Even the church hears these words and does nothing about it. Verse 31. And they come unto you, Ezekiel, to the words of Ezekiel, as a people comes, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear the words, but they will not do them. Brethren, God's telling us we don't do what he says as a nation, as a people, even as the church of God for the most part. We don't do what he says. For with their mouth, oh, they show so much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. We're the biggest, we're the best, we're the most important. We won't have anything to do with the rest of the people of God. Verse 32, and lo, you art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hears a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, la, 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 but they do not do them. So God says in verse 33, I quoted this a while ago, and when this shall come to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. A little too late, brethren. They didn't heed. So it's more than hearing, it's more than witnessing, it's heeding, it's in the doing, it's in the action. Jesus Christ did not have a work for everyone else to do up until now, except for us. Let me restate that. God didn't have a work for all the people from righteous Abel up until the days of the worldwide church of God. He didn't have a work for them to do and not a work for us to do. We're accepted. All we have to do is care about ourselves and get ourselves in the kingdom. No way, brethren. That is nonsense. We are going to experience terrible and rigorous religious persecution before Jesus Christ returns. Are we ready for that? We must ask ourselves, do I represent the kingdom of God in my personal life, in my behavior towards others? God will pave the way. It is the work of God. Do I live according to the rules of the kingdom of God, even now? Let's not fall for this concept of, all I have to do is cruise into the kingdom of God. Wasn't I born at a lucky time to be in the church of God right now, where all I have to do is go get with a bunch of my buddies and have my potluck, have my friends, talk about the ball game, and cruise right into the kingdom? Let me close with Matthew 11 and verse 12. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is acquired with an utmost struggle, a maximum effort, with all of your being and all of your strength on your part. And it is only the most serious and dedicated ones who will obtain the kingdom.